may be seated.
We do worship His holy name. Regardless of what's taking place in the world, and there's a whole lot, local and internationally, we can connect our emotions to the moment, or we can rise above and see that God is still on His throne, and that He's got all things under control. And there's a mist of time that we live on this planet, but there's an eternity that we can spend with Him or separated from Him in a Christless, hell-bound eternity. And now's the time that we can, you know, as we look through the Scriptures, we'll see that the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same Father that worked in the lives of the first century is the same God who can work in our lives and in our circumstances today, which I'm thankful for. He has not left us. He's not abandoned us. He's not forsaking us. No, He is right in the midst of everything. And He says, child, just look up. Abba, Father, is not anxious. Abba, Father, is not trying to figure out what to do. Abba, Father's calm. And He says, just look to Me. In this particular passage we'll look at today, He has one phrase that really grabbed my attention. He says, do not fear, only believe. That's our calling as believers in Christ. And the temperament that you have and the words that you communicate either will draw people closer to Christ or it'll retract or, you know, repel them. So live for God. Do not fear, only believe. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, look at one on your phone perhaps. We do have some free Bibles in the back if you need to get one of those. We did take the Bibles out of the pews. It's not because we're anti-Bible, but we are anti-COVID-19. It was highly recommended. We don't have anything that could be touched by multiple people. So those have been removed for that reason. But in Mark chapter 5, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus, in chapter 4 specifically, we saw Jesus deal with the dangerous opportunity they had on the sea, and Jesus was in authority and control of the danger that these disciples were in. We saw just at the beginning of chapter 5 that the demon-possessed man who had at least 2,000 demons with him, that Jesus was still the authority and controller over that demon possession. That He is over danger, He is over demons. Today we'll see that He is Lord and authority over disease and even death. Because this is a synoptic gospel, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share some of the same stories, sometimes from different angles, and they don't always repeat all of the things that are taking place. But this particular passage is in the synoptic portions of the Scriptures. You can look at Matthew chapter 9, or you can look at Luke chapter 8, and they repeat these same things, verifying what's taking place here. And so today we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. And I want us to see how Jesus, who's over danger, who's over demons, is also over disease and death. Someone's going to be raised from the dead, which is a precursor to His own rising from the dead. When we have specific issues in our lives, never fear, never hesitate to take them to the Father. Don't ever presume that, well, God's busy. There's a lot of international issues going on, local issues. He doesn't have time for me. God is an amazing Father, and His ears are wide open. And He is eager to hear from you. You don't have to fix it, solve it, figure it all out, and then ask for His permission. You just simply, at your point of need, call to Him and let Him figure that stuff out. Let Him love you, give you the strength that you need, give you the direction. Anything and everything that you need is found in God Himself. So looking at chapter 5, there's only 2 points today, but I'm going to have a lot of sub-points in a sense, that just some insights, observations of the text. But Jesus, number one, is Jesus has power over disease. That's pretty simple to follow, and you'll see this in the text. Looking at verse 21, actually, I've gotten to the age where I need to wear glasses, and I've not worn them on stage yet, but the words are getting more blurry week by week. And chuckle because you guys like all have your spectacles on. So I'm going to put these on, but it's only for reading. Is that true for many of you? You know, but I get headaches wearing glasses. Do you guys get headaches? I don't know. Anyway, do I look okay? You know, I went to Sam's Club the other day with my wife, and I saw a whole pack of these reading glasses with the prescription that I needed. So I just bought the whole pack so I can put them everywhere I go in case I'm like, I need glasses. I don't have them on me. Oh, here's a pair. So that's helpful. Do you guys do that too? Yeah, okay. Jennifer had a dream last night that I was going to buy more glasses. She told me that the first thing. Hey, good morning. Hey, I had a dream about you buying more glasses. That's okay. What do you think? Okay. All right. Jesus does have the power over sight as well. All right, so verse 21, I want you to see this in the text, because he is power over disease. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so he'd already gone to the side where the demoniac is, now they got back in the boat, they've come back across, there was a great crowd about him, and he was beside the sea. You know, the crowd on the other side, where the demon-possessed man was, they were not interested in Jesus. They wanted him out because he had affected their livelihood. But you get on this side a crowd very eager to be with Jesus and they wanted him to stay. And then verse 22, when they came, one of the rulers of the synagogue, which is very fascinating, a significant person in the community, someone who was a part of the synagogue, wasn't coming to tell Jesus to go away, which many of the Pharisees and scribes of the day were. He was running to Jesus because he needed him. He had recognized that Jesus had power and authority. And his name was Jairus. And seeing him, he fell at his feet. Verse 23 goes on. And implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Everywhere he went on that side, people were following him. So you've got this synagogue leader, Jairus, a man of great reputation, great authority in the spiritual realm of their community, and he's got a daughter, and it indicates in the book of Luke that it's his only daughter. I don't know if he has other children or not. It doesn't indicate, so it may be that it's his only child. So you can imagine if you've got a young child, 12 years old is what we'll find out about her, you know, that has lived healthy, has been great. It's that child that mom and dad have been pouring their life into and hopeful for, and they believe in God, and they come to the time where this child is so sick, she is on the verge of death. So he's begging out. I've been crying out to God. I've not found the answer. I don't know what's happening. Here's a man who's been healing people, casting out demons, being very effective. He's authoritative in his teaching. I don't care about my reputation at this point. I care about my daughter, so I'm going to go to this man, even if my colleagues will ridicule me or cast me out. You know, you get to times like that where, yeah, you worry about your reputation until life and death is on the line, and then it doesn't matter what people think. Because here is one who is healing, and you want your daughter healed, so he runs right to Jesus. And he doesn't run to him, he runs and falls down in front of him. He's recognizing this is the authority. He cares. His only daughter. I've got four daughters. I love every one of them. I can't imagine what it would be like if you've got that daughter that's on the deathbed crying out. And we're introduced to this because you have a father who's passionate about his daughter and recognizes Jesus is maybe the only one that can heal her. And then there's a scene shift. That's intentional in this chapter and also in the synoptics. And so verse 25, I want you to see how the scene shifts to another story. Before we have conclusion of what takes place with this daughter, we're going to be introduced to another individual. In verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Medical professionals have looked at this, and perhaps it's just a continual menstruation for 12 years. Some said perhaps it's more hemorrhoid issue related. But this woman for 12 years has had this discharge of blood, which is interesting in this story. I want you to pick up on this. You have a 12-year-old who's lived very healthy all her life, and now she's about to die. And you've got another woman who's dealt with a blood issue the entirety of this little girl's life, but this is a woman who's had the same, hasn't had the same life as this 12-year-old girl. She's had a 12-year blood issue. Two different lives. You also have Jairus, who was a man of high repute and a spiritual leader. And this woman with a blood issue, because she has a blood issue, according to Levitical law, she is unclean. When you're unclean, you can't be a part of the synagogue. You can't go to worship. You can't be a part of Passover. You are spiritually shunned. You have to be clean for 7 days before you can re-enter into the spiritual community. Not only spiritually, but socially, you're unclean. You must be a part. Now you imagine how here's a spiritual leader praying for his daughter, and Jesus would heal him or heal her, and then you've got a woman who for the same amount of time of this 12 years, she has been separated from the spiritual community. No synagogue leader, no physician could heal her, and so she is an outcast in her day and a person that was just not even paid attention to. What a contrast in situations, which shows you that Jesus deals both with those of great position and those with no position. Those who are seen as worthy of receiving something good and those who are not worthy of receiving anything good. Spiritually and socially, this woman has been pushed away. She has no position. She has no authority, but she does have a desire to be healed, and she has recognized that Jesus can heal her. Look in verse 26. And she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, every dime that she had, and was no better, but grew rather worse. She was diseased. She was desperate. She was destitute. And she was anonymous. We don't even know her name. It's interesting, in the Jewish Talmud, they list 7 different possible remedies for this. So she had been to all the physicians. I mean, she had gone to the Mayo Clinic. She had gone over here to herb specialists, perhaps. She's gone to everything under the sun. And even the Jewish Talmud, they said if you have this blood issue, that there are 11 possible remedies. And she, I guarantee, tried them all. One of them, interesting, is that they, and I've got to read this because I wrote this in my notes and it was very tiny, so I've got to put these on here. It says that take the ashes of an ostrich egg and put it in sackcloth and carry it around. I'm not sure how that was supposed to heal this issue, but that was one of the potential remedies. It sounds like something you'd read off the internet. All right, and then there was one other. I just thought this was interesting. Carry around barley corn from a female donkey dung. Sounds like a lot of superstition to me. No wonder this woman after 12 years still had the issue and hadn't been healed. But think about this. You put your hope in this doctor. You go and you think, maybe this time it'll work. You know, I'm down to just a few dollars in my pocket, and nobody else even cares. I don't even know how she was able to get her money, because when you are unclean, what Jewish person is going to hire you to be around them? But she had spent it all for remedies, and nothing brought her relief. Nothing made her whole. So in verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Didn't confront him, didn't feel like she even had any position to stand before him and ask anything from him. She just thought to herself in verse 28, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. She trusted Jesus. She just thought, if I could just touch these tassels. Interesting about tassels. All Jewish rabbis would have tassels on their coverings, and some of the Jewish rabbis who thought they were a little more spiritual would add extensions to their tassels, as if the longer the tassel, the more spiritual you are. Jesus had just the normal, but she just thought, there's power in this. If I can just touch the tassel, I'll be made well. You've got to commend her for her faith. She didn't try to interrupt what Jesus was doing. I don't know if she had any clue that he was on his way to go heal a 12-year-old girl. She just thought, as he's going through the crowd, everybody's crushing in, I won't interrupt him, but if I could just reach out and touch the tassel, perhaps I can be made well. Because she trusted that's how much power he had. And in verse 29, her trust was confirmed that it's true. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Amen. I wish it was that easy. I wish that, you know, that's all we always had to do. But here, Jesus is bringing to our attention that faith does drive many things here. She had the faith here. Also, this touch is pretty important. Touch is significant to Jesus. Look through the scripture, just by saying she was touching him, but really, he's really into the touching. And throughout scripture, just a list of times that Jesus had physical contact with people. He touched a despised tax collector. He touched the demon-possessed man. He touched a Roman governor in the scriptures, a prominent religious leader. He touched a homemaker, an expert of the law, a criminal, a synagogue ruler, a fisherman, a poor widow, a group of children, a prophet, an adulterous woman, a sick woman, a rich man, a blind beggar, an outcast with leprosy, a Samaritan woman, and the list just continued to go on. How many times in Scripture, and perhaps you just read over it quickly, how many times it says, and he touched her, and he reached out and touched him. He took them by the hand, or he put his hand on them. There's so many times in Scripture Jesus is into the physical touch. It's not just something at a distance. He wants close contact with his people. Don't send them away. Bring them very close. And this woman, who nobody wanted to touch, was able to reach out and touch Jesus. And that's pretty significant. You look at verse 30. There's two things that Jesus shows here that he's desiring. He wants a confession from who touched him. He's not ignorant about who touched him, but he acts as if, well, who did this? And he does this because he wants a confession, that you would speak your faith aloud. And he also wants a connection, not just a confession. You look at verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" He's asking for a confession. This woman who had been healed, he knew it full well, but he wanted her to speak it aloud, perhaps because everybody around who would have known she had a blood issue would not have known that she was healed. And by her confessing that and him declaring that, he was confessing before all of the people there, this woman has been healed. She ought to be received back into social and spiritual context and be loved. So in verse 31, and his disciples said to him, and it says it's Peter, and I think it's in the book of Luke, said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' It's like it's impossible to know. Everybody's touching you." Verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. In verse 33, he goes on, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. Now, I don't want you to miss verse 34. This stopped me in my tracks this week. I've read this story many times. But it stopped me in my tracks, verse 34, and I thought, hey, there's something I've never seen before, never paid attention to. You notice what it says in verse 34? And he said to her, what does he say in your translation? He calls her daughter. You notice that? He calls her a daughter. You can spend the rest of the afternoon reading the entire New Testament. You'll never find Jesus saying daughter, ever, except for right here. It's the only place. I read all the commentaries that I own, and I own quite a few, and nobody really addresses this. And I thought, well, why did he call her daughter? There's a contrast here that's very important for you to know. And some I'm going to speculate, and some I'm going to just be dead set. I believe this is right. Listen, who came up to him just a few moments ago? Jairus came up to him. Why? Because he is a father who loves his daughter, and he's willing to sacrifice it all, his reputation and everything in front of everybody, to trust Jesus because I have a daughter whom I love that I want healed. And this woman for 12 years has been separated, and I would suggest she's separated from family, from friends. We already know socially she's separated from spiritual context. And I do not believe this woman is of great age. Well, certainly she's not a senior adult. She wouldn't be dealing with this issue, yes? I would suggest she may only be 24 or 25. Perhaps when she was young, perhaps when she was a 12-year-old. This is my speculation, but I'm going to show you what's taking place here. You know, at 12 years old in the Jewish culture, you're becoming an adult. There was no teenage years. Oh, just sow your wild oats for, you know, for a while. No, it was you were taking on apprenticeships. You were taking on adulthood at 12 years old. And quite possibly this woman, as she was entering into the adulthood, she began her menstrual cycle, and she's growing up, and then she has this continual bleeding. So then she's separated from everybody and everything she knows. And perhaps in young life, she had some money that she was starting off with, and she's spending it on solutions and the problems she has, and nobody can fix it. And for 12 years, maybe she's in her early 20s now, and she has never had anyone love her anymore. And you've got a father who loves his daughter, and you've got a woman who no longer has a family and is isolated. And Jesus, who's standing still next to Jairus because they're going back to see his daughter, is showing this woman in the community, I'm treating her like she's my own daughter. That's powerful. What you wouldn't do for your own child. And Jesus is saying, this woman whom you've all shunned is mine. And what is this woman receiving for the first time in 12 years? A love that she wasn't getting from her own family, friends, or the community, wasn't getting from the physician. She was received as a daughter. But man, there's a lot more here than just healing a blood issue. There's a heart issue. There's a connection issue. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. See, she's a child of God. This is more than physical. It's spiritual. It's a soul transformation. And then he says, go in peace and be healed of your disease. It's her confession revealed her connection to God on high. And everybody in the community and the synagogue leader who determines who can attend the synagogue is right there and gets to hear it and says, this woman's clean. She no longer will be an outcast. She's one of his. Which leads us to the remainder of the story. Let's get back to the 12-year-old girl. Jesus has the power over death. He was distressed. He made his request and he was hoping for the best. Let's go. Let's go. So verse 35, while he was still speaking, Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, that's an amazing time. I mean, you're asking for help. You're on the way. You're interrupted by this woman who was unclean, and then she gets healed, and Jairus sitting there, wow. And then as you turn to start heading back home again, then somebody from your household basically comes up and says, your daughter's dead. It's over. Don't worry about it. You don't need to bring Jesus. But overhearing what they said, Jesus spoke first, not Jairus. Jairus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear. Only believe. Why? Because this was a faith issue. He's going to bring into the story faith, hope, and love, which I love. That he just kind of puts that forefront. Those are the three primary things we ought to understand as believers. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love. And he says, do not fear, only believe. So for Jairus, who's sitting there, perhaps confused, he was distressed, he's asking Jesus' help, and then he gets the news, it's not even worth going. Jesus just steps in to reconfirm his trust and hope and faith, and he says, listen, don't be afraid. Believe. Have faith. This woman with 12 years of blood issue is now healed because she had the faith to approach and touch. You don't give up your faith. The same faith that brought Jairus to Jesus is the same faith that needs to continue to walk with Jesus when all hope seems lost. So verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except. So he basically told everybody, stay back. He's going to take three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. John, the brother of James. And they came to the house, verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. People weeping and wailing loudly, very appropriate at the time. And there were actually professional weepers and wailers and mourners during this day. And when they had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping. This is where hope comes in. Have faith, only believe, and then listen. You see things as gone, I see things as very hopeful. Have hope. Too often we look with the eyes of the world and we don't look with the eyes of faith and hope. And so how they responded to his statement, not with hope and faith and trust. They laughed at him as if he's some stand-up comedian. They went from weeping to laughing in just in a phrase. Perhaps he broke the tension a little bit, but my goodness, Jesus never says things just haphazardly. Which tells me a lot, too. By the way, there are sometimes when everybody says all hope is lost, it's all gone, and you express some hope in the situation, you'll go, no, I still trust in God. I believe God's going to do something here. And there'll always be people that tell you, you're crazy. It's never going to turn out any good. You know, just stop trusting God or whatever. And there's always going to be scoffers. There's always going to be people who say it's not worth it. You know, and ultimately, as God's people, we just trust in his will. It's his will, not our will, be done. There are times that our will isn't done, and that's okay. But we should never lose hope that God is accomplishing his will according to his plan. But there will always be people who laugh at you when you have hope in God. There's people who say, our country will never be the same. It's falling apart. We ought to just throw in the towel. And I say, you know what? No, I have a greater God who it gives me hope that he's going to accomplish his will, and the church will not be extinguished. The truth of God will never be thrown away. People have tried to destroy hope and faith in Christ for 2,000 years. These people come and go. Sometimes they're written in history books, and sometimes they're just merely forgotten. But Jesus is still on his throne. He's still the king. He still says, listen, you might think that the situation is dead, but there's life coming. Trust in him. Have hope. Don't give in to the skeptics and the scoffers. Then he says this in verse 40. They're laughing at him, but he put them all outside. Listen, if you don't have any hope or faith, then you're not going to get to see the greatest stuff that's about to take place. He put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother. So he's got five people with him. Child's father, mother, and those who are with him, which were Peter, James, and John. And they went in to where the child was. In verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, rise. He is loving her. He is loving those parents. He is loving those disciples, allowing them to see what's happening. He's had faith expressed. He's had hope expressed. And here he's got love. And you notice he took her by the hand. There was another physical connection, power coming through him to her. It'd be a powerful moment for that mom, for that dad who loved their child, perhaps their only child. In verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. I thought about that the youngest. It's not an infant. It's not a toddler. You know, I've got a girl in my home, Priscilla, who's 11, about to turn 12. I said, maybe I should just bring you, so just put on display if you forgot what a 12-year-old's like. Of course, she's super tall, but beautiful girl, and she's 12. And I thought, how would I feel about this, you know, Jennifer and I standing over her bed as she's passed away? But Jesus steps in. What takes place here? They were immediately overcome with amazement. And when he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them, "Give her something to eat." You know, by Jewish law, it required 2 to 3 witnesses to confirm something had actually taken place. And Jesus didn't just take care of having 2 or 3 there. He brought in 5 people to watch this amazing miracle, though they're not supposed to go out and be proclaiming it. I often wonder why Jesus does that, and I think there are different reasons at different times why he tells people not to say anything. But here, there are a lot of people outside of the home who are weeping and wailing, or they're laughing at Jesus because they think he has lost his mind. And for the 5 adults standing in the room, opposite of Jesus, they may not be given the permission to go out and proclaim it, but this little girl who is going to be eating, she's walking, she's going to walk out, and there's going to be the testimony. Sometimes the spoken word certainly is powerful, but the visual demonstration that this girl was dead and they all proclaimed it, and then there was a life change, will make all the difference. That community will see Jesus differently when they see that girl different, just like the woman with the 12 years of blood, and she no longer has the issue. When Jesus steps in, it's all different. You had a little girl, 12 years of joy. You had a woman, 12 years of sorrow. You've got a little girl who grows up in a house with a loving father who was wealthy, and you had a woman with no father, and she was bankrupt. You had a little girl who was healthy, became diseased, and died. You got a woman who was healthy, became diseased, and then was healed. Jesus then healed that daughter. There could not have been a greater contrast between these two people who needed Jesus, which tells me a lot about how Jesus works. He doesn't take applications, review them, and say, "Well, if I see you as worthy, do you have enough money? Do you have the right skin color? Do you have the right position? Will this improve my reputation?" All of this is thrown aside. He loves anyone and everyone who by faith desires to be healed and saved. Do you have faith to trust that Jesus is your healer, that he is your savior, that he leads you to the Father, O daughter and son? Do you desire to be a child of God? We're here but a mist of time. Would we be willing to sacrifice it all, our reputation and all, just have a connection through our confession of Jesus? For those who are considering a relationship with Jesus who have never committed their life to Christ, I would encourage you to do so just by praying. Ask him, "Heal me, save me, give me the eyes of faith, hope, and love versus the craziness we see in this world." Jesus is the only one that can heal us. He's the only one that can save us. I encourage you to go to respond.faith if you'd like some interaction and some assistance with your spiritual journey. We're going to sing our final song in just a few moments, but would you join me in a word of prayer? Considering what Jesus did here and what he's still doing today. Father, I'm thankful that in your grace and mercy, you call us to yourself. Jesus was among the people. Some rejected, some received. Some were inquisitive, and some just laid it all out and just trusted everything that they knew you could do. And here you have this young girl, 12 years old, who has a father who loves her desperately and wants to see her healed. And you've got a woman who had been outcast, shunned, without father, mother, friends, or even spiritual advisors any longer. And she needed you. Both of these individuals were in need, and both of these individuals were healed at their point of need. You gave them salvation, not because they earned it, because they were willing to have faith in you. And that same position is available to every one of us. Do we have faith that Jesus is the Redeemer, the Savior, the King and authority of it all? See, he has the authority over disastrous situations and danger. He is the authority over demons. He is the authority over disease, and he is the authority over death. Every one of us, at the sound of my voice, will die one day. The question is, will we be raised to new life in his presence in heaven, or we will be extended in our life in hell? Father, today, men and women, boys and girls, can pray by faith and receive full forgiveness and the Holy Spirit as a comforter in our souls. I pray we'd all reach out to Jesus and touch him today. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. If you'll allow me to change our order for just this Sunday, we sang a song earlier that was titled By Faith. And I paid attention to the sermon. Chris must have used the word faith a bunch of times. He didn't use the word fear as much as I thought he would. The song I had scheduled was Whom Shall I Fear? But this is a song that rouses us to action. By faith we see the hands of God. So if you would indulge and sing a good song twice in a Sunday, yes? Let's stand and sing, By Faith We See the Hand of God. The light of creation's grand design, of the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. The race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophets saw a day when the longed for Messiah would appear with the power break the chains of sin and death, and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go, in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news to every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. By faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith.
faith and not by sight. We will stand as children of the promised. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Be well, be safe, and be blessed.